2 Samuel 16 in your Bibles, please. I have, over the years, developed a great love for a couple of very important theologians that you may recognize. One of them is a chap named Bugs Bunny. Great theologian. Understands the doctrine of human nature extremely well. And then there's that other chap I grew up with that probably very few of you in here ever did, a guy named Popeye. Popeye the Sailor Man. Toot toot. You almost are too young for him, Rebecca, but that's all right. I have a clip, a short clip, if Greg can run it now. If not, well, we'll try it one more time, and if it doesn't, all right. It's going to be one of those mornings. You just know it. It's not that great, so if you don't think we can pull it off, that's it. That's all there is. So what I thought of, and forgive me if it doesn't sound as spiritual for you as it should, but as I came to 2 Samuel 16 and I observed some of David's behavior, it occurred to me that he may have gotten to the point where he has said in his own life, I've had all I can stand, I can't stand no more. We all have a breaking point, after which we may soon discover how easily wisdom can fail us. We long to know that the Lord is still with us, even in the midst of both consequential discipline and the problems that come from our lack of faithfulness to God's principles. David is discovering, I think, as well, and you know, it's all wrapped up in this longer view of his life. David is discovering the difficulties of illness, of age, and I think the fallout of poor decisions in the past. He's older, he is hurting. And the question is, and, you know, I was going to have Joe read another passage of Scripture too, but I didn't opt for that. The question is, will David succumb to bitterness or a better way? Hebrews chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, verse 15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled." The great problem to solve in our lives, I think for most of us, if not all of us, is how do we get from enough is enough, I've had all I can stand, I can't stand no more. How do we get from that point to thy will be done? A number of authors have labeled this chapter in the Scriptures as David's Gethsemane moment. I didn't choose to go that way. But how do we get there? How do we get from enough is enough to thy will be done without succumbing to bitterness? I think there's a tremendous at stake here. There's a lot at stake. So I have a couple of suggestions for us as we approach this text. If you go to the text again, I want you to look at the first few verses. Now, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, etc., etc., etc. My first thought when I read this is, beware of those bringing gifts. There's likely always a hook. The king said to Ziba, verse 2, why do you have these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine, etc., is for those who will be faint. King asks a very interesting question, verse 3. Where is your master's son? In other words, where is Mephibosheth at? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. And almost without hesitation, without even catching his breath, David says, well, you can have all of his stuff. Why in the world did David do that? I have three suggestions that I think will help us understand this passage. One, first one is, we need rational, biblical thinking that leads to wise decisions. We need, folks, especially when we're in a compromised place in our lives, even if we're not, we need rational, biblical thinking that leads to wise decisions. Now, I've mentioned something of David's condition, but let me elaborate. I think he is emotionally affected by Ziba's gift, and I think he is struggling to hold it all together. He's been forced out of his home. He's been forced to become a wanderer. He's fearing the wrath of his son, who wants to kill him. And David believes the lie of Ziba, and it is a lie, and entrust to Ziba what he has previously designated to Mephibosheth. And so the question again is, why did David respond so quickly and so decisively? I have a theory. And it's been interesting. My wife turned me on to a book this week that it's almost like God wanted her to do that. Because that impacted the nature of this study kind of late in the game. The problem for David, folks, and for us, is that we too easily succumb to the stress of our circumstances, and that leads us to unprepared emotional responses. By the way, that's part of the problem with text messaging. You get a text from somebody you didn't like, or you didn't like what they had to say, and before you've even thought about it, you fire off that response. And you find later that was either overkill or completely wrong. The problem for David and in us is that we find ourselves sometimes too easily succumbing to the stress of our circumstances. When we're feeling our age, our fatigue, when we're discovered, feeling beaten, we can fall into the ditch of our own muck. In that moment, we need our mind to champion over our emotions. That is the point of the book that Deb shared with me. Dr. Lee Warren, in a fascinating book, who is a neurosurgeon, writes, when our son Michael died horrifically in 2013, my wife Lisa and I were plunged into despair. As we battled daily bouts of depression, I slowly realized that my brain and body offered a lot of input and chatter, but I didn't have to accept or act on all of it. I could take control of my thoughts and outlook. While our Christian faith and loved ones provided life-giving support, only I could change my mind. We are constantly bombarded by thoughts and feelings that lead to moods and sometimes decisions and actions that we didn't ask for and wouldn't have chosen on any other opportunity. The problem comes, and I almost see this here, the problem comes when we assume we're helpless and we simply give up. Perhaps, though, you need to realize that our problem lies in our perception, and what's really lacking is a better perspective. Research, according to Dr. Warren, shows that a huge percentage of our automatic feelings and thoughts are false. You pay excessive attention to them or believe that you are obligated to allow them to direct your decisions rather than to inform them. According to Dr. Warren, neuroscience confirms what the Bible has to say about our mind and its best practices. And it's interesting because I've been thinking about that for years in relation to a few passages I'm going to share with you in a minute, passages that are well known with you. And I've always thought there's something deeper here that I'm missing from the scientific community. And this book that I had kind of, the very thing that I'm looking for, it was almost like an epiphany. It turns out that you can direct structural changes in your brain by thinking different thoughts, and those brain changes can benefit your body through improved physiology, reduced stress, hormone production, and even alteration in the ways your genes are expressed. So let me define a couple of terms here, and then I want you to go with me, and I'll just have to see if we have time, but I want to define one particular term, neuroplasticity, if I can. It might be on the screen by now, but neuroplasticity refers to the brain's ability to reorganize its structure, its functions, and its connections through life. We have long thought, and I am not a scientist, I am a theologian, but we have long thought that the brain was constantly dying once you get to, once you were born, that the cells are dying away. But it turns out that the brain is constantly in a pattern of reorganizing itself. The ability of the brain to create new pathways is part of neuroplasticity. The ability of the brain to create new pathways, to learn new skills, and to respond specifically to repetitive tasks. Your brain is a wonderful tool for directing you out of depression, oftentimes, and into good decision-making skills. And it's been there all along. Quickly, I want to just turn a couple of verses and give you a sense of what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 12, would you? Two. I'm just going to go quickly here, not spending a lot of time. I've got five of them. But let's see, since I wasn't preaching last week, I've built up a cache of, well, not quite. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know that verse well. It aligns with the definition of neuroplasticity, the ability of the brain to form new pathways, and the ability to change thought patterns for personal transformation. And I'm sure you know that the word that Paul uses for transformation there is the word that we would understand metamorphosis. And yes, the help lies in the metamorphosis, in the translation that takes place in your mind. The opportunity to think new thoughts, not to be drowned down and beat down by the old ones. Secondly, Philippians 4:8. Quickly, turn there, please. This is not an exegetical lesson on each of these passages, just a couple of highlights. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell. And the word there is the word for meditate on those things. It reflects This verse reflects the importance of focus and attention. It suggests that we can reinforce positive neural pathways. Robert Gromacki, the longtime professor at Cedarville University, writes, "Faith must lead to constructive action. Negative anxiety must be replaced by positive habits." After praying, the believer must get involved in right thinking and doing. And by the way, both of those verbs from Philippians 4:8 are in the imperative form. 2 Corinthians 10:5, please. I said we're going quickly here. 2 Corinthians 10:5. All of these are Pauline, I should mention, all written by the Apostle Paul, who I think had a pretty good understanding of the power of the mind when directed biblically. "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." It aligns with the concept of intentional thought management for spiritual and mental health. The idea that I can take control of my thoughts. Paul argues an incompatibility between the wisdom of God and man. Every attitude that forms an obstacle to the emancipating knowledge of God contained in the gospel of Christ. That's what we're taking captive. And the interesting picture here, I like Paul's metaphor. The picture here is of a military op in enemy territory bent on thwarting every hostile plan. Two more passages, all both in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:17, turn there, please. I don't normally do this to you, but keeps you awake. Ephesians 4:17, and we're also going to look at 4:23. Then you can go back to 2 Samuel. "So I say this," Paul writes, "and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their own mind." Highlights the consequences of unproductive, aimless thought patterns, and aligns with the neuroscience principle that habitual negative thinking reinforces detrimental neural pathways. One translation renders the "in the futility" phrase as good-for-nothing notions underlying irresponsible behavior. Since you're in chapter 4, look over at verse 23, same chapter. Paul hits on it again, 4:23, "and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." It corresponds with the idea of renewing thought patterns to reflect a healthier, more Christ-centered perspective, which parallels the neuroscience principle of neuroplasticity and the ability to reshape mental habits for greater well-being. R. Kent Hughes notes, "Sandwiched between putting off and putting on is the necessity that we be made new in the attitude of our minds." William Barclay writes, you must have a completely new attitude of mind. "We cannot effectively put on our new clothing," Barclay concludes, "unless our thinking is altered and renewed." Now, you can go back to 2 Samuel 16, but let me remind you what I'm getting at here. We, along with David, have been given a Christian mind. And the tools so that it can hold sway over our emotions. But our underlying help has to always be God. One man writes, "The Christian mind sees human life and human history held in the hands of God." So what I'm suggesting to you here, before we lose our perspective, is that we need this kind of rational and biblical thinking as a habit. And it occurred to me that I can make that part of our worship as well. I can ask you to stand at times and share a verse together, hoping that that verse, in this case, it comes from Psalm 42, written by David during this time, that this verse will resonate in your head and you'll remember it. We need rational, biblical thinking that leads to wise decisions. And when you look at this first section here in 2 Samuel 16, David didn't utilize that, in my opinion. He didn't utilize that. Which leads me to the second suggestion that I find from this chapter. We need prudent discernment between the discipline of the Lord and the consequences of our actions. If you notice the next section, he encounters this man named Shimei. There came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and all of the servants of King David, and all of the people and all of the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus, the guy is brave, I got to tell you. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out. Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul. Stop. Of all the problems that David encountered, of all the mishaps that David was part of, defeating or trying to work against the house of Saul was not one of them. And David endures that. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. That's got to hurt. That's got to hurt. And you'll forgive me, but I like old Abishai at this moment. He said, hey, buddy, I take care of him. Let me just remove his head. Wow. Now, I want to tell you something here. There have been times in ministry for me where those who cursed me or hurt me, boy, if somebody could take off their head. So, here's my second thought. We need prudent discernment between the discipline of the Lord and the consequences of our action. Now, the question here is, how does David see his condition? Look at the text. Well, after good old Abishai says, why does this dead dog curse the king? Let me now go over and remove his head. Such a simple thing. I'll take it right off. Yeah, the Old Testament, in many ways, is so refreshing in that there's none of this idea of degrees necessarily. Let me go over and take over his head. I'll just take it right off. Look at David, verse 10. The king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?" Notice this. Look at this. If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say who have done so? David sees his condition in many ways as the Lord being right in his discipline of him. We see the consequences of really two actions here, or two patterns, I should say. There is, of course, the consequences of the sin with Bathsheba. Those have continued. There was weight to that, a constant reminder of the separation wrought by an act of disobedience. There is that. There is, secondly, the consequences from poor discipline, parenting, marriages, the failure to model good parenting, to sail his willingness to sail past the directives of God's wishes and run aground on the cultural standards. There's that. And then there is the third issue, which affects many of us. And he bears the reproach that is part of anyone in leadership. Shimei's cursing is false, but it still stings. And that kind of undue criticism is part and part of anyone who would entertain ministry. And you know what I find, having done this now for a while? Is that is largely why many men leave the ministry, because they are beaten down by the cursing and the criticism, most of it wrongly directed, that forces them from ministry. I happened to tune into a podcast. I don't know what you call a video podcast, but whatever it is. Chuck Swindoll interviewing the current pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas. And they were both recounting over the years the painful criticism and cursing that had come their way by people that supposedly love God. I think I told you before that Chuck Swindoll told me once in a breakfast session that somebody was so upset with him they went out and slit his tires. And I want to say, who does that? But what I've come to see, and it's hard for me, but what I've come to see, if you're going to endure ministry, you better develop a thicker skin, because criticism and undue cursing will come. I love A.W. Tozer's comment. It is doubtful that God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. If you're involved in ministry, and believe me, I've talked to some people over the years who have said, you know, I don't want to ever serve on a board again because it was the most unproductive and unhappy experience of my life. That should never be. Now, you're the exception, of course. But recognize the importance here of what hurts ministry. Now, we're not suggesting that ministers are above reproach or that they are beyond accountability. Nobody is saying that. But to go out and slice somebody's tires because you didn't like what the person had to say from the pulpit is nearing Nutsville. Good Greek word for you, Nutsville. I appreciate our current board chairman more than you can know, because at the beginning of almost every meeting, he said, we will keep our mouths in check, and we will keep our attitudes, and we will seek to honor God in all of our communication. Well done. Well done. And yet, if you look at the perspective here, look at what David says in verse 11. It's a healthy response. Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, who came out from me, seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. And let him curse, for the Lord has told him." And then this, verse 12, "Perhaps the Lord will look upon my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." You know, I'm suggesting there was a lack of wisdom in the first section. Maybe some of that's coming back. We need, folks, prudent discernment between the discipline of the Lord and the consequences of our actions. We need to be able to think clearly about what is going on in our life. And sometimes those criticisms are valid and other times they are not. And we need the ability to discern that, seems to me. Because if a minister goes to seed on unjust criticism, he won't be ministering very long. I have a book that I don't know, somebody in seminary gave me. I think the title is something like Help for All the Things They Didn't Tell You in Seminary. They should give it to you before, not after. Thirdly, we need spiritual vision for our next steps, not casual wandering. Notice verse 13, please. We need spiritual vision for our next step, not casual wandering. Verse 13. So David and his men went on their way, and Shimei went along the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him, and David just kept on walking. There's something to be said for that, folks. David just kept on walking. Ministry is hard, folks. And sometimes I've learned over the years, you just got to keep on walking. And have a great wife who can... I also have a great daughter that says on occasion, Dad, you want me to take care of him? I love it. It's Abishai in a female version. Hey, Dad, you want me to take care of him? Nah, it's okay. How do we chart our next steps when they are not fully known? Look at the text, verse 14. Then the king and all of his people who were with him arrived. Look at this, weary and he refreshed himself there. I think, by the way, some of the psalms that I will not go into this morning of the period were written at this moment. Psalm 42, possibly Psalm 55, and others. The other thing I like here is that in all of David's difficulty, he has not surrendered a plan. Look at the text, if you would. Verse 15, then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, and Hushai said to Absalom, long live your friend, or long live the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why didn't you go with David? Well, the answer to that, as you recall, it's all about the plan to implant or to deploy, I should say, maybe that's the right military term, to deploy Hushai in a key area where he might gather intel. I'm using this in a modern day rendering, that he might gather intel to keep David abreast of what's going on. Spiritual vision belongs to those who have been refreshed in God's word. It gives us hope to press on. David has refreshed himself. It's not over yet. It's dark. It's difficult. David has not always made the right responses. Welcome to a very large club that you and I belong to. Right? We have not always had the right perceptions. We have not always made the right decisions. Sometimes we have shot off our mouth. Sometimes we have not responded appropriately. But it's not all over because God is in charge. Right? Isn't that it? He tests his loyalty. The response, verse 18, then Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And by the way, that is somewhat risky for Hushai, because Absalom could have decided right away that he's too risky to have here. Interestingly enough, providentially, I would say, Absalom isn't that bright. Well, yeah, he's good looking, but, you know, sometimes brains and looks don't travel in the same car. I just made that up. That's pretty good. Somebody should write that down.
Sometimes they do.
They do, right. Yes. Know anybody in particular? Thank you. Thank you. I'll examine that one later. Look at what he says. Besides, 19. Whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I shall be in yours. There are significant sections in Psalm 42 and Psalm 55, which I will not dwell on. I've given you a verse to recite, that suggest the process of working all this through in his own mind. It's, at the end of the day, folks, David entrusting his future to God, who is sovereign in all that he does. Interestingly enough, and I chose not to go into 17, chapter 17, but verse 20, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice, what shall we do? And Ahithophel gives this advice that he should demonstrate his power by going into the concubines, et cetera, et cetera. And later, you know, he's also going to suggest that they take David now rather than later, which you will later see that had they followed Ahithophel's advice, David would be in trouble. But if you notice here, I want to kind of leave it with this verse 23, because this is what reminds me that at the end of the day, advisors are just advisors, and my steps are ordered by the Lord. Look at the text. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one acquired of the word of God. In other words, he had a rep. He had a reputation. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. They both thought highly of him. But the only problem with that is they never inquired of God. And when God is on your side, folks, trust me on this one, you're in the majority. Let me leave you with three things, and I know I'm running a little behind, but three applications, if I can. Number one, we must be careful to examine our motives, our own and others. And I don't know if David is just too tired, too weary, too sick, too old, that he can't look beyond Ziba. Wait a minute, why is he doing this? The minute you begin to assume your own thinking is infallible, folks, hear me on this one, you're in trouble. Now, I have a son named Joshua who is very intelligent and very strong-willed and very wonderful. I traveled down to see him lead a meeting in Bloomington. He did a wonderful job. But over the course of last week, my daughter put together a montage of videos from all of my kids wishing her a happy 70th birthday. And the last one on there was Joshua. And he said a number of things that were sweet to his mother. But then he said, I appreciate the times you have told me not to trust my own thinking. That from his mother. He needed it. At the time, he needed it. He would not have taken it from me, but he took it from his mother. And he said, I was bawling. He said, I appreciate that in you, Mom, so much. The minute you begin to assume your own thinking is infallible, you're in trouble. Secondly, you must be constant in your pursuit of spiritual discipline. You must be constant in your pursuit of spiritual discipline. Our mind is important to God. We live in a culture that is emotionally driven. I'm suggesting to you that your mind is important to God. It is changing. It has the potential to do great things. It has the ability to renew itself, and that is a gift of God that our right thinking can overtake and minister to our emotions. We must be in constant pursuit of spiritual discipline. We must be careful to examine our motives. And thirdly, we must be confident in hope for the Lord's care for us. I need that. I need to hear that. Whether you need it or not, I don't care. I need to hear that. We must be confident in hope for God's care for us. God has a plan, and we should be constrained to submit to it. Careful, constant, and confident. Let's bow together. Oh, the joy of enjoying the presence of God. Oh, the joy of being refreshed in our walk amidst age and illness, weariness, fatigue. The joy of being refreshed in our walk with God. If you are beaten down this morning, tired, weary, struggling with hope, I commend to you the Lord Jesus, who has offered us not only eternal life, but an eternal confidence that he is in our court, that he is beside us, walking with us, never alone, and seeking our best. Maybe you need to surrender to him this morning. Maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Maybe this is the day. Maybe you need to make decisions more on the basis of your thinking than your emotions. Maybe there are emotions that are keeping you from enjoying the pure presence of God. You need to get rid of those. You need to think clearly. Heavenly Father, as we sit about this table, we ask that you would bless our time as we remember what changed everything for us was the sacrificial death of the sinless Lamb of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.